Would you turn, please, to the book of Leviticus? Leviticus, the 7th chapter. I suspect that to most of you who have spent as much time studying the Bible as you have will be very familiar with the idea of priests, serving God and of serving man as well. The Bible speaks of priests to a great extent all throughout the Scriptures. We probably in the minds of most of us, the image of the Old Testament priest, the priest who served under the law of Moses, would come to our minds. But there were others, other priests, of course, even before the law of Moses was ever enacted. There were priests of God, priests of the Most High God. Melchizedek stands out in the Old Testament scriptures as such a one. But the imagery of priest and the role of priest remains very, very similar throughout the ages. We do have the reference to those Mosaic priests. Exodus, the 28th chapter, in the 41st verse, we see where God, speaking to Moses, instructed him that the sons of Aaron would be identified as the priest who would serve in Israel, and they would serve as the go-between between God and between the people of Israel. Christ himself is spoken of in the Scriptures as a priest. Hebrews, the 3rd chapter in the 1st verse, speaks of him as being our high priest. And then actually from that point on throughout the book of Hebrews, you see references made to Christ as our great high priest. And indeed, even those who come to be the people of God through Christ are referred to as priests. 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, in verses 5 and 9, we see where Peter speaks of believers as being priests, that there is no special class of priests who serve God's people under the covenant of Christ, but all are priests. All are part of this royal priesthood, as he speaks of it in the 9th verse of 1 Peter 2. Well, I want to talk to you this evening for a few moments about faithful priests and about serving as faithful priests. I believe there are many things that would be true in all of these classes of priests. Though it would not be a perfect parallel in every single instance, but nonetheless, there are some similarities, I think, that we can see in these different priests who have served throughout time. And so, particularly for us who are priests ourselves under the high priesthood of Jesus, there are, I think, some valuable lessons that we can learn by looking at the service of priests in times past. And I'd like for us to focus our attention in Leviticus, the 7th chapter, and talk about faithful priests in this particular text. There are, of course, an innumerable number of passages that we could look at to serve as a text for this lesson, and the very many of the same points. Additional points, of course, could be made from many, many texts of the Bible about being faithful priests. But I'd like for us to look at this one particular passage in the 7th chapter of Leviticus. And we'll be looking at verses 15 through 18 in our study. Now, the book of Leviticus is a book that is certainly well suited to a study about the priesthood, particularly the Aaronic priesthood, as it is a book that is addressed under the law of Moses. It is addressed to them, teaching them what they are expected to do in their service to God. And there are many, many different duties that they were responsible for discharging. And probably we think in terms first of their obligations in the offering of sacrifices. And that's what this text is set in, the instructions that are given to the priest about discharging their obligations in sacrifices. But even within that, there are many, many different sacrifices that the Old Testament law prescribed that the Jews should engage in. And there were many different ways that the priest were to discharge their responsibility in offering those sacrifices. The text that we're going to look at has to do with some of the peace offerings that the priest could offer up to the Lord on behalf of the people. Smith's Bible Dictionary has a little piece in it about these peace offerings or thank offerings, that these are thanksgiving offerings from among the Jews, in which it is demonstrated that the one who is making the offering is reconciled to God. Any wrongdoings, any sins that they have committed, they have made offerings for in their sin offerings and burnt offerings, but that they are in a covenant relationship with God. And in the offering of these peace offerings, they're essentially expressing their thanksgiving to God. And the general principle in this is that they do this in spontaneity. These offerings are not prescribed like many of the other offerings to be offered on a particular day and at a particular time of the year, but rather the people were left free to offer these peace offerings, these thanksgiving offerings, to express their thanksgiving that they were at peace with God. And so they could do this throughout the year on different occasions. And these were also offerings that could be offered, as I said, as a means of giving thanks, but also they were votive offerings, or they were free will offerings that the people could offer to the Lord. And so these offerings then are offered in great supply. There are scriptures speak of them being offered in times of national sorrow, in times of fasting, so that when the people, the nation is being reconciled to God, then flowing out in a multitude of ways that these offerings are offered up by the people. But there were some pretty direct and specific instructions to the priest about how they were to offer this up. And I want you to notice with me, beginning in verse 15 of Leviticus chapter 7, that they're told this: "Now as for the flesh of the sacrifice of his thanksgiving peace offerings, it shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it over until morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a votive or a free will offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice, and on the next day, what is left of it may be eaten. But what is left over from the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned with fire. So if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings should ever be eaten on the third day, he who offers it shall not be accepted, and it shall not be reckoned to his benefit. It shall be an offensive thing, and the person who eats of it shall bear his own iniquity." Now, you recognize that much of these verses focus upon what was done with this offering after it has been offered. And instruction is given about the eating of this offering, this peace offering, this thanksgiving offering. Well, as you look through the various instructions that are given about the sacrifices that the priest made under the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, the priests, in many instances, were told they could take of the various other types of offerings, and they could eat of those things. Seems as though the instruction here is that it is the offerer, it is the giver who could take of this offering, and that they could eat of it under these instructions. Now, the priest was responsible for offering these offerings in the way that was appropriate. The priest was responsible in instructing the people about what they were permitted to do in the way of taking of this flesh or the meat from the offering and eating it and how they could eat it and when they could eat it and when they couldn't eat it. Now, I think it's easy for us a lot of times to read through these various instructions about these offerings, and it may be easy for us to kind of get lost in all of the details. But I want to suggest to you three things that I hope are of value to us that we can draw from this example of how these faithful priests went about offering these peace offerings and thanksgiving offerings under the law. And the first thing I would suggest to you that we may learn from this is that it speaks to the principle that strict observance of what God has prescribed is demanded. Even though one might not understand exactly why all of these things are prescribed, why all of these things are demanded. For instance, when you look at what is said here, one might ask questions such as, why should the flesh of this offering be so quickly consumed? Why, if he says, if it is this peace offering, it can be eaten on the day that it's offered. If it is a votive or a free will offering, it can be eaten on the day that it's offered as well as on the day that follows. But on the third day, it must be burned, consumed by fire. It cannot be eaten, whether it is this peace offering or whether it is this free will offering that they're bringing. Well, why is that so? If we're going to be faithful priests in our ministry to the Lord, then we're going to have to accept what I think these priests had to accept and what the people who were benefiting from the service of these priests had to accept. And that is, what is necessary is that there be a careful recognition of what is required by God, what God has inspired, what God has instructed, must be carefully followed, whether we fully understand why it was restricted in the ways that it was restricted. Probably the classic example of the failure to do this occurs in Leviticus, a few chapters forward, in the 10th chapter of Leviticus, in the first verse and following, where we're given the story of Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron. Verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 10 says that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Well, what was their offense? Their offense was they offered strange fire. What made it strange? I would take it burned just like other fire burned. Why was it strange? Why was it an offense to God so that he would strike these two men dead? Well, it was because it was not offered in the way that they had been commanded to offer. The end of verse 1 says, that which they did this in a way which he had not commanded. Now, the scriptures don't go into detail to describe how they departed from what he commanded, only that what they did was not according to his command. You see, it's quite important for us to endeavor to strictly observe what God has commanded. We can't be faithful priests under the covenant of Christ and take a kind of a lax attitude about whether or not we are conforming to what God commands. The sin that Nadab and Abihu committed was the sin of presumption. The presumption that I can do it the way I want to do it, that I can do it in a way that differs from the way God has prescribed. And the sin of presumption is just as dangerous to the priest of God today. We cannot be so presumptuous as to begin to say, as many people do, well, we'll be saved in the way that we choose to be saved. Or we will teach others, as priests are expected to do, we'll teach others that they can be saved in a way that we see as being viable and acceptable, and not strictly conform to what God has said is the manner in which he will save people. But not only is it demonstrated here that it's important that we have strict obedience to what God has commanded, I think it also demonstrates to us that more light, more understanding on the part of a priest may be expected to dawn with the passage of time and the continued effort to learn, to understand what God has revealed. You know, faith is not intended to exclude a growing knowledge and understanding of what God has revealed. In the first point, basically what we were talking about, this strict observance to what is demanded, what we're talking about there is faith. It's just accepting what is revealed, what is proclaimed in God's Word, accepting it and abiding by it and complying with it. We may not understand. Why did God choose baptism? I don't know. I don't understand that necessarily. I may never understand that. Now, I think I understand and have come through time to understand some things about the significance of baptism, some of the truths that the Lord says about its meaning and its significance. But in the final analysis, I don't know why he said that he that believes and is baptized will be saved. But yet, the fact that faith, my faith, requires that I strictly observe the commands of the Lord doesn't exclude the fact that I may come through knowledge and through study, that I may come to have a better knowledge of why the Lord says what he says. Look at the instance that we're looking at here in Leviticus chapter 7. It may very well be that the priest and that the Israelites in general would eventually come to see that it may well be within God's intentions that a sacrifice, such as is described here, is something that he would never treat as a common meal, as something that would be partaken at any time, by anyone, under any circumstances, but rather that he wanted it and therefore put these restrictions upon it. He wanted it to be understood that though they were able to partake of this, eating of it, that they ought not to look upon it as being something that is just common, average, every day. I want to tell you something. I think there's a real sense in which members of the Lord's church today are having to deal with a very similar kind of recognition. Some of you may be familiar with some of the things that are being taught among some brethren today about the Lord's Supper. And how, well, you know, the Lord's Supper is a meal. I mean, when Jesus instituted it in the Gospels, we see that it was part of the Passover meal. And that's exactly right. But what some brethren have gone on to claim about this is that, well, then the Lord's Supper ought to be partaken by us in the context of a meal, of just a common meal. And so you have some who will add other elements as they partake of the meal, elements of a common meal, but then as they eat together, then they'll stop and they'll take unleavened bread and they'll eat it together in recognition of the Lord's body. They may eat some more in their common meals and then stop and they'll take fruit of the vine and remember it as representative of the blood of Jesus. This is the blood, recognizing the death of Jesus. And then they'll continue on with the consuming of their common meal. Well, it seems to me part of the problem with that is, first of all, it's not what the Lord instituted in the gospel accounts. Secondly, there, as the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, he most certainly did it in the context of a Passover meal. But there's nothing common about the Passover meal. You go back to the instituting of the Passover in the book of Exodus. And God gives the instructions about the observing of the Lord's Supper. About the observing of the Passover. And he tells them what they should eat, how it should be prepared. That's not a common meal. Those folks didn't have this Passover meal in the context of other foods that they may have prepared. They ate the Passover meal as God prescribed it. Nothing common at all about it. And what Jesus did, as he took that as the background, was to take the emblems, some of the emblems of that meal, and gave them significance to those who would be his people as a way to remember his death. Now, if folks are going to say, well, this is done in Jesus did this in the context of the Passover meal, and so we ought to have other items, a wider meal, if you will, then why isn't it the Passover meal that they observe? The lamb of the Passover meal. The herbs of the Passover meal. Why are they free to take the peanut butter and jelly sandwich and the chips that they may bring from home to eat? It just simply does not comply, first of all, with what the Scriptures reveal about what the Passover meal was. Nor does it comply with what Jesus established when he took items from that Passover meal and gave them significance to his people. Nor does it comply with what the Apostle Paul had to say in writing to the Corinthians about their practice of having taken that time in their worship together, that time of the Lord's Supper, and making it into an occasion of a common meal. He said, in that very kind of context, he said, don't you have houses to eat in? This is not the time to be engaged in something common like this. And then he established for them the significance of the Lord's Supper and the significance of the items that the Lord chose himself. And he urged them to recognize it for what it is. And those who are careful, faithful priests of the Lord today are people who are going to strictly observe what the Lord has demanded. And they are going to be a people who will wait through their patient, careful study of Scripture for the dawning of further light as they understand and gain a greater knowledge of what the Lord expects of them and why He expects this of them and why He has instructed them to do the things that they are instructed to do. It's a very similar way that I would say to those of you that are younger, that you're going to have to come to grips with this regarding not only such things as the Lord's Supper and the kinds of abuses that it's exposed to today, but things that you may have heard people preach about and teach about all of your life regarding the church, for instance, and the way that the church is organized and the kind of work that the church is to do. You may have heard sermons, you know, based upon from the 50s and the 60s, and, you know, the issues that arose among brethren at that time and how there arose a division. And it's very, very easy for people of following generations to look back at those things. Well, what difference does all of that? I mean, does it really matter? Is it really all that important? What a congregation becomes involved in? Is it really all that serious that a congregation becomes in offering social events and recreational opportunities? Well, I want to tell you that those who are striving to be careful priests, who in their study come to a greater knowledge of what the Scriptures reveal about the church, the Lord's church, and work it's intended to do, the kind of organization it's intended to have, that they should come to the conclusion that, yes, these things are important. These things do matter. And for those that are younger who will be facing issues that arise in you know, days to come, it may not be the same kinds of issues that grew out of the 50s and the 60s. But what those who grow in their knowledge come to understand is those kinds of issues about the social matters and the sponsoring church kind of arrangement that you've heard things about, I'm sure, that the significance of that is that those were ways in which the work that the church was intended to do was corrupted, that there was a deviation from, a distraction from what a local church is in God's revelation, what a local church is to be devoted to. And those who are seeking to carefully apply the commands and the instructions of the Lord are people who are going to be looking with the passing of time and the careful study they engage in. They're going to be looking for those ways in which the things that God has approved of can be corrupted, even by brethren, even by others who are to be priests of the Lord. One final thing I would say to you that these verses indicate about being faithful priests, that is that when we offer partial obedience to the Lord, that really neutralizes the effect of our service. You remember back, you go back there in Leviticus chapter 7, and what the Lord had to say about the offering of this sacrifice. He comes to verse 18 and he says, if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering should ever be eaten on the third day, he who offers it shall not be accepted. And it shall not be reckoned to his benefit. It shall be an offensive thing. And the person who eats of it shall bear his own iniquity. Now here's a fellow who has offered this peace offering. On the first day, maybe he eats some of the flesh of that meat. And let's say it was a votive, a free will offering. And so on the second day, there's still some left over. So he eats of it. All is good. All is in line with what the Lord has said about the offering of this sacrifice and what can be done with it. The third day comes. What's he supposed to do? Supposed to take it out and burn it. Let it be consumed with fire. What is he not supposed to do? He's not supposed to eat of it anymore. Let's say he does eat of it. Well, now, are we to think, okay, two of the 3 days he did good. Two of the 3 days he was right. I mean, is the Lord really going to be all that upset with this individual when most of what he did was good? Most of what he did was right. It seems to me that part of what this example teaches us is that we may very well set out to do what's right before the Lord, and we may very well accomplish that. And then along the way, lose that determination to do what's right before the Lord. And we may begin to do some things that are contrary to what the Lord approves, what He's sanctioned. How's the Lord going to look upon us? I can tell you, I know, and you probably do as well, I know of plenty of people who have spent decades serving the Lord, with the Lord's people, in a way that the Lord approved, doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way, as we are wont to say sometimes. And then in the latter years of their life, they stop. Maybe they live another 10 or 15 years. What are we expecting of the Lord? For him to say, well, I see, you know, Joe there, he did a good thing. He did well for 50 years. And it's just the last 10 that he lost that determination and quit trying. So 50 out of 60 is pretty good. We'll let Joe pass. You remember what Paul wrote to the Galatians in his letter? He said, you were running well. They had started out very well. But then he, in essence, asks them, what happened? Who has bewitched you? And then through much of that epistle, he appeals to them to turn back from the way that they were headed, because in the final analysis, the direction that they were going, as he gets to Galatians chapter 5, the final analysis, the way they were going, was going to lead to the severance from Christ, to the falling away. Great. It didn't matter how well they had run at the beginning. It didn't matter for how long they had run well at the beginning. If they departed from their efforts to serve faithfully as priest of the Lord under the covenant of Christ. If they gave that up, it was simply going to neutralize the good that they had done before. Brother today, who needs the authority of Jesus in his worship, I'm not going to worship using instrumental music because Christ doesn't authorize that. But then he does not need the authority of Christ for the work that the congregation he is a part of undertakes. Oh, we can go. I'm gonna make sure we have the authority of Christ in the way we worship, but then in the work that we do as a congregation. Well, I mean, is it really all that important? Well, it is if we're trying to be priests who faithfully serve. God help us to be a people who have that determination in our hearts so that we will observe the commands, so that we will learn and let the light of truth dawn upon us so that we can better understand the whys and the wherefores, and then give our settled efforts for all of our days of life to give obedient service and never think that all of the years of past faithfulness are going to somehow excuse latter years of unfaithfulness. Are you trying to be a priest? The New Testament tells us very plainly that priesthood is something in which all who come to Christ enter. No special class of priests, but all believers are a nation or a kingdom of priests. Is that you? If not, then won't you become a part of that priesthood of Jesus? Won't you have him as your high priest to follow? If you'd come to him tonight in obedience to what he has demanded, that you believe that he's God's son, that you turn from your sins, that you confess him, and that you be baptized to wash the sin away. And you can be, from this night forward, a priest of God. And we pray that you would be so.